Good morning, again. So we're going to be continuing in our look at the attributes. Oh, actually, I forgot about that, didn't I? I didn't announce that one. So our book of the month is Ray Comfort's Hell's Best Kept Secret. And I know somebody else commented on this, and I agree with them wholeheartedly. It's a really kind of a cheesy title, but honestly, you should read this one. It's different than the other books that we've been doing throughout this year. So anyhow, and again, the newest version also has a nice little study guide in the back. Children are dismissed for children's church. They can bring your Bibles if you have them. If you don't, you know, there's extras in front of your pew there. As they head on up, let's go ahead and take a look at the doctrinal statement, because what we're going to be looking at is more of these attributes that are mentioned in the statement. So we believe in one personal, transcendent, immanent, living God. Some of these things we talk about, we spent a lot of time on personal and living God last week. Who is this personal living God? Well, he's the creator, sustainer, and sovereign ruler of all things. He is self-existent, immutable. We're going to spend some time on immutable. Like, what does that mean? And works all things according to the counsel of his will in order to bring glory to himself. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the five souls. Here we are. We're in October. We're about to hit October 31st, which that's Reformation Day. Of the five solas, the fifth sola is sola de gloria. That's glory to God alone. So everything works to his glory. God's foreknowledge is exhaustive and not dependent on human decisions and actions. He eternally exists in three persons. So we're talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They execute distinct but harmonious roles in creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. Let me say real quick here, those particular, we'll talk a little bit about some of these things, but most of these we're going to actually talk deeper when we talk about God the Father, and then when we talk about God the Son, and we talk about God the Spirit, and what their roles are in those things. They are equal in nature, attributes, and perfection, so whatever you can apply to one, you can apply to all. The Holy Triune God is worthy of our worship, confidence, and obedience. So last week we looked at quite a few different verses, but just Jeremiah 10:10, a reminder that the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. So we've got a lot of different statements here. First off, like I said, last week we talked a great deal about what it means that he's a personal God. Jesus tells us when we pray that we can pray to our Father, which for the disciples, for anybody listening at that moment, that's a huge deal. For us, it might seem kind of secondary because we've been brought up that way, but for them, when you said the words Father, you weren't talking about God, you were talking about Abraham. And they're saying, no, you can go further than Abraham, okay? So our Father, this personal God, and what that means. And then he's a living God, and he is King. And both of these, the everlasting King, living God, that's an eternal status, right? He is everlasting, always has been, always will be. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we go on. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. And we just ask now that as we, Lord, as we look at your word and we see who you are, that you would, Lord, you would take us further in our understanding, that you would remind us that you bring us closer to you, and that it's through your word that we can see these things and then understand what they actually mean in our life. And Father, we just ask right now that you would reveal who you are in your fullness to us this morning. We just pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So the first word that we've talked about this a little bit, but the first word that we come up to is this transcendent God. And I just want to remind us of what transcendent means. It means that he is incomparable, yet at the same time, he is knowable. There's so many times in our life where we will say things like, God is like, right? Because we're trying to understand God. But I'm not going to say that's blasphemy, but we get it backwards. It's not that God is like, but rather, whatever you're talking about, the question is, how is it like God? For instance, when we come to the communion table, no, this isn't the end of the sermon already. When we come to the communion table, what do we have? We have two different elements. We have bread and we have the cup. And the bread, okay, so Jesus says, I am the bread, right? He brings this out, he takes the bread and says, this is my body. So is Jesus like bread? No. Bread helps us be reminded of who Jesus is. In fact, we'll talk more about that in terms of what it means in terms of bread being a sustaining thing, right? But in and of itself, it's not to say that the created thing, like God is like the created thing, but rather that the created thing is like its creator. It's true about anything that we do. I don't know how creative you are. Most people don't understand how creative they are, right? They discount themselves because you compare yourself to something far more creative, right? But we in and of ourselves, whatever we do, we put a piece of ourself into it, don't we? I mean, that's kind of the idea. If you're a baker, you put your love in there. I don't know how you put love in there, but you put love in there, right? If you're a painter, there's just something about you that goes into the painting, right? That's a picture of what God is to his creation, right? There is something about who he is that we can see in other things. Paul talks about it in terms of, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself now, but when we say that all of creation speaks to, right? It's not that God is like a tree, but the tree, nature, the beauty, the splendor, it can remind us of that. And yet here, I'll just ask you real quick here. I mean, everybody has seen a beautiful moment in nature. Do you understand that that is very dim compared to who God is, right? And we know that. But it's interesting how some people will look at things and go, oh, God must be good because that is good. And it's like, oh, he's good because he's good. This just helps us remember that. Okay, so transcendent, though, being incomparable, whereas then imminent is something that is to say that God is, well, he's here. He is at hand. While he cannot be compared to something, he is knowable, and while he is knowable, that is to say that he is personal. There's an interesting thing that I think happens within Christendom, right? And that is this idea of waiting on Jesus to come. Now, I got to be careful here, because if you only hear half of my sentence, I'm going to be blaspheming, okay? So listen to everything I'm saying. I'm trying not to be a heretic, right? So we need to stop waiting for Jesus to come, because Jesus already has been, right? Yes, he is coming. Yes, there is a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, there is a culmination. In fact, I'm getting way ahead of myself, because that's the consummation. But nonetheless, we act as if the idea is that sometime I'll just sit and I'll wait because sometime Jesus is coming back. No, he's already been here, so we need to act. We need to live accordingly, right? When we read, we spent some time in the Lord's Prayer last week. So when you look at verse 10, right, your kingdom come, your will be done. What is it actually saying? Now, real quick here, there is a poor theology, meaning it lacks something, in this, it's called Kingdom Now theology. And the basic principle is this, that first off, according to that, we are supposed to be living right here, right now, as if we are living in the kingdom. The problem is some people have given up on the idea of the kingdom actually coming and replacing everything. Like, this is as good as it gets. And I'm going to tell you real quick, I don't think it takes more than 10 seconds of watching the news. If this is good as it gets, I don't want any of it, right? That's pretty sad. No, there's something else to come. But nonetheless, we are to live as if the kingdom is now, because the kingdom is now. It's just not in its fullness here. Are we tracking? I hope that doesn't sound too metaphysical in a sense, right? It is. It can be a little hard to wrap our head around, but here's what it is. You are a citizen if you belong to Jesus, if he is indeed your everlasting king. You are a citizen of heaven. And I know we know that, but we're supposed to live like it, right? Instead, we live like citizens of wherever we happen to be living, right? I'm a citizen of Sio. I'm a citizen of Oregon. I'm a citizen of the United States. And I guess you could say I'm a citizen of the world. But where is my actual citizenship? Where is my actual allegiance? Well, it's to the kingdom of God. Okay? And so we should be living that. When you live in a different country, But you have not renounced your citizenship, and you've not taken on citizenship of wherever you might be living in. There's a name for that, right? You're called an expat, right? You're still patriotically bound, but you're outside of it. It's almost like being in exile, self-imposed most likely, but nonetheless, there you are. Now, the Bible actually has a word for us in that, and while we do see demonstrations of what it means to be in exile, we're called to be something else. Because of Christ, we are, well, there's three different words that are used. One translates ambassador. Okay, an ambassador is somebody who represents the kingdom that they come from, the nation that they come from. Or the other word that's often used is emissary. Emissary is somebody who brings a message from said other kingdom. And then the third one, very similar to emissary, is missionary. Missionary means somebody who is sent, one sent. That's what a missionary is. And by the way, it's not you're one of those three things, you are those three things, right? Your citizenship belongs elsewhere. As we are here, we are representation. That's what it means to be his people. In fact, it's another way that he is known to all the nations, because his people live within all the nations. One of the attributes or titles that we give him is he is creator. And in fact, we looked at Genesis 1 and John 1 and how that looks in creation. And again, kind of going back to transcendent and the how we compare the incomparable, let's take a look at what God's creation does to help demonstrate what this actually means, that he is here. And by saying he is here is because not only is he, and we say it in terms of the Spirit is here, but that we, who the Spirit indwell, become his representation. So how does that look in creation? Well, let's take two objects in the sky for a moment here, okay? One, we can take the sun, S-U-N, gaseous ball, right? And then the other object that I want to look at here for a moment is the moon. And do you understand how the moon works, right? And anybody who's heard an illustration, you've heard this before, right? The moon, on a clear night, can be seen from anywhere, right? And it's bright, and it's not quite like the sun, but it will light up the things. If you've ever been out on a lake on a full moon, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Not only is this all this light coming down, but it's reflecting across, across the lake, and it's a beautiful thing. Some people would call it romantic. But what's happening here, though, is to understand that you understand the moon doesn't produce a single drop of light, right? The moon has it is literally the deadest of dead rocks. There is no life on the moon, regardless of what some of your Facebook groups might say, okay? So that dead rock, though, where does that light come from? Well, it comes from the sun. It reflects. So in relationship to these created things, what do we have here? Well, we know that the sun is a sustaining life source of thing, right? That's how we have life on Earth, in the sense of how it's sustained. We have a constant source. But see, that constant source, now we stop and we think about that as God. Not the sun is God, but the sun is like God, okay? But if that's the representation for a moment there, and then we stop, well, who's the moon? Well, that's us. See, and we do not produce any light. All we do is reflect his light. It's not my light. See, when I want glory for myself, then I'm trying to produce my own light. Last time I checked, when we try to produce light, that would have to be artificial. But the moon reflects the light. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a reflection. And again, let's take that illustration a little bit further. The sun, this big gaseous ball, although sustaining life on this planet, and the moon, a big dead rock that isn't capable of doing much other than circling. And yet, it reflects light to the Earth. And think about the phases of the moon, right? And so there's a moment where it's full. It's not always full. It's always full somewhere, but it's not always full in our vision, right? Why is it not full? Because something's blocking the light. Isn't that our life for a moment there? If you just stop and think about it, we're a dead rock, but God gives us life. He takes a stone heart and gives it pumping blood. And yet at the same time, there are moments in our life where clearly we reflect the glory of God. And there's a few times when we let the world get in the way and we don't reflect squat. Suddenly we have a picture of what it looks like using two objects that are part of this creative, creating God. Now, coming back to here, when we say that God is the creator, just a reminder in verse 3 of John, all things were made through him. Right? We can go to Genesis and we see the creation account. And we go, okay, well, yeah, that's God made this, made this, made this. John's reminding us everything that was made has been made by him, for him, through him. It's all of those things, right? All things. And by the way, when the Bible says all the original languages, do you know what that means? It means all. Right? I mean, like, there's not like, well, it's all except. No, it's all. Yeah, but what about, like, my wife would ask the question, but what about snakes? Yes, snakes. What about the big hairy spider that's in the corner of your, yes, okay. God made all of it, okay? And by the way, it says that all things are made for his glory, which we're going to see here in a moment how that can start to work out. Something I didn't bring up when we did go through this, but I think now's a good time. We'll spend even more time when we talk about God the Son, S-O-N, right, when we talk about Jesus. But take a look at Revelation, and I want you to see how creation plays a role in all of this. Revelation 21 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." Now, let's just pause for a second here. At the time that John is saying this, there would be a temple in Israel, right? And that temple would be known as the place of God, the dwelling place of God. However, Jesus made some pretty daring statements walking along the temple saying, you know what, this whole thing, come down, not to worry, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, is he talking about the building? No, he's talking about him. Not only is he talking about him, but he's also talking about the relationship between him and us, because the temple is known as the dwelling place of God, specifically the Spirit. And so when he says, I'm going to ask the Father to send a helper, and the helper will be with you, the helper will be in you, then what do we become? We become the temple at that moment, because we now become the dwelling place of God, not a brick building. Okay, and so as the dwelling place of God, this is where the Holy Spirit dwells. Then come the end, there's an inversion. In fact, maybe I should also point that out. Revelation 21 is the end. It's the result of all things. Now, if you're not familiar with Revelation, and I'll keep this short, chapter 1 is the beginning of Revelation. The last two chapters of Revelation is the end of Revelation. And I know you're thinking that's profound. I'm so glad you spent time there. In between, we have to be careful with how we read Revelation, because in between those points, there's a lot of circling, okay? And that's because John is trying to tell you the best he can, seeing everything at once. So there's an event here, an event here, an event here, an event here, and then all of a sudden, this is what John does. He starts talking about this new event, but it's happening at the same time as this event over here. And then there's this other new event over here, but it's happening at the same time as this event, and it can get very confusing. What's important to understand, though, is that the first chapter is the very beginning of the end, and the last two chapters are how it all culminates, where it all ends up. And where it all ends up is... And I know for some people in the room, I'm not looking at anybody in particular, maybe Scott, but it doesn't end on a farm. It doesn't end in the country. We're all going to the city, okay? Yeah. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. What has just happened here? No longer are we the temple. No longer is God dwelling in us, because we're here in this finite place, but going to an infinite place, we then go, we are in God. Do you see the reversal that happens there? And so the temple now is God himself. And it says, and the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it. There's no need for an external light anymore. There's no need for a reflecting light anymore, because it's all light. Why? Because look at it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the, what? lamb. Who's the lamb? That's Jesus. So again, we have at the very beginning, let there be light. We have right in the middle of our scripture, the beginning of the New Testament church, right, that Jesus is the light. And now at the end of our story, the confirmation of what that light looks like. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And remember, as we walk through the scripture, in particular, as John addresses day and night, and we understand that at night, nothing good happens, right? That's when everybody does all their sneaking around. That's when they do their things. They think that God isn't seeing anymore, right? But yet when the light comes about, the light is truth. It reveals everything. And so we have this moment, right? We have this moment here to say that the gates will never shut. See, in any city at the time, those gates, the whole point of a wall was to protect the city. And so you closed them at night. If you came to the city and you wanted in, you weren't getting in through the gate. There might be a small little door off to the side that'll be guarded that they might let you in. But chances are you're going to have to wait until that gate opens up again. Okay? But here in this new city, this new heaven, new earth, the gate's wide open because there isn't anybody to keep out anymore. Everybody who belongs is there. Anybody who does not belong is not there. And this is this new place. But we see at the heart of it, the sustaining heart of it, God gives it light. The Lamb is its light. Right? And so now we start going into this direction of what it means that God is sustainer. Because again, we look at that sun and we understand the sun is what sustains life on earth. But that's such a limited picture because it's God giving us the sun to do that. But who actually gives us the sustaining life? That's God, because he gave us the sun in the first place. The problem is we've replaced God with the sun in a lot of things, right? I mean, you stop and think about it. You know, I'm not going to get political, but we start talking about the global warming and the climate crisis and everything else. And I'm not saying things aren't falling apart because you know what? Also, at the end of my book, it tells me things are going to fall apart because they're not going to be here anymore. It's part of the plan. Not saying we need to accelerate it by any means. God has timing done perfectly. But nonetheless, here we are. We're trying to protect something that is designed to fail, right? It's designed to shut down eventually, right? I mean, I love it when I hear scientists say, we measure that the sun only has a couple billion years left. I'm like, does that really even matter to you, right? Honestly, at the grand scheme, even if there is no God, does that matter to you? It doesn't matter to me. A billion years, right? Heck, put 100 years on it. Doesn't really mean much, does it? But nonetheless, though, how about this one? We say the sun gives us life, or there are those who would even say, what's the sustainer? Well, the earth is, we got to protect the earth because, careful, Mother Earth, you hear that phrase, right? Mother Earth, I hate that phrase. I absolutely abhor that phrase. In fact, I would say that if you're connected to anything in any way where that we are taking the earth, because the moment we say the earth is our mother, then we're putting it on par with a father, aren't we? Is that what we've done, right? And so if you're connected to anything that refers, even just in just kind of in general, there is no jest here. I believe it's absolute heresy to utter those words, Mother Earth. Because this rock that we live on is given to us by God, and it sustains us in the way that he has designed it. It in and of itself, kind of like how the moon doesn't produce light, the earth does not produce life. So I want us to make sure we understand that. In fact, we talk about that sustaining life and where do we see life? And that there's a, well, if we were to go over to the plagues for a moment, right? Go back to Egypt. And in Egypt, one of those plagues was replacing the Nile River with blood. Why? Why would God do that? Is it because it's gross? Like, it's like, oh, that's disgusting, and maybe that'll get somebody's attention? Or is there actually a message being said here? Because, see, understand, for the Egyptians, they considered the Nile, in fact, they called the Nile the mother. The Nile was where life came from, right? And so life was in the water. If the Nile River ceased to exist, Egypt would cease to exist because there would be no water sources, right? So Egypt literally, I mean, they had a god over, actually a goddess, over the water. And the water itself was the cradle of life. In fact, we get that phrase, Mother Earth, coming out of the Egyptians in that moment. So God then turns around and turns that water and shows them where life actually is, because if we read through the scripture, we would understand life is in the blood. It's all through the scripture. Life is in the blood. In fact, what's the answer to all the plagues? Well, it's taking blood of an innocent lamb over a doorpost so that death would what? Not enter in. Where's the life? The life is in the blood. Right? And it's Jesus who dies on the cross. Jesus is the lamb, and there's blood, and what, and there's life in the blood. We come to the communion table. Not yet, not done. We come to the communion table and the cup. This is my blood. This is my promise. In what? Eternal life. Life is in the blood. It's not in the water. It's not in the planet. It's not in the sun, gaseous orb, but it's in Jesus. And it always has been. The question is, who holds life? Well, we jump over to Colossians. He, now of course, we're talking about Jesus here. He is the image of the invisible God, meaning the God that we do not see. The firstborn of all creation. Do not read that as Jesus was born. It's just simply to put him in a place that we understand that there was nothing before him. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether you know it, don't know it, see it, whatever. There isn't anything that suddenly comes into existence that wasn't part of him, right? That he had nothing to do with. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Again, I'll emphasize the word all. And he is before all things. Nothing came before him. Nothing can say, I was before God, right? And in him, all things hold together. The sun can literally go away and life is still sustained, which we see in the new heaven and the new earth. And we understand that all life comes from him. Again, not to compare God is like, but rather the other way around. We come back again to the communion table, not yet, but we come to the communion table, and there is, because I know you guys are thinking, wow, he's ending really soon. I'm not even halfway through my first page. So the bread is life. Right? The bread is a sustaining thing. Now, I know for some of you, it's more sustaining than others, right? I mean, we just don't know what to do with all that bread. But bread is something that was on every meal table, and it's understood that that was life. In fact, we go, again, let's go back to that whole Egypt thing, and we get out of Egypt, and what are they eating every day? Manna. What is manna? It's a special kind of bread. Right? And so that life-giving bread that's there when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, when he says, I am the life, when he says all of those things, anybody, especially sitting at a Passover table, would go back, oh, he's talking about the manna. He's talking about the thing that God gave to sustain us while we were in the wilderness, in the most desperate of places. God is sovereign ruler. Okay, so what does sovereign ruler mean? Sovereign itself means supreme, without equal, so again, kind of similar to incomparable. He is also, to be sovereign is to be independent. There is nothing overseeing him. Nothing that says this, you have to act a certain way, right, outside of who he is. So we can look at things like, well, kings and presidents and czars, rulers, authorities, dominions, right? And while they'll try to present themselves as the ultimate authority at that moment, which it seems as if, okay, that is who they are. But like any season, they pass, right? Presidents come, presidents go. Leaders come, leaders go. To truly be sovereign, in order for that to be true, it would have to be eternal. Because otherwise, you're not sovereign for a moment. The idea of sovereignty is you always will be. So whether we're looking here and we see, again, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all those things are created by him. Therefore, they're not over him. They are under him because they would be in subjection because they are created. We can continue reading. And he is the head of the body, the church. In other words, who's the head of the church? It's not Pastor Mike. It's Jesus. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, don't confuse that with being born. Okay, it's just saying he was there before all that, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the what? The blood of his cross, because see, life is in the blood. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Read that again. And you, who's you? That's me. That's you. That's us. There's nobody excluded from that. We once were alienated. Nobody's born saved that way, right? Hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Another word for that, sin. Okay, and anybody who's ever met a two-year-old knows this is true. He has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Nothing to be held against. You stand before a holy God, holy, right? Because of what he has done, Jesus. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which I proclaimed in all creation under heaven, for which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, back up here. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Okay, we've talked about that, you know, hope shifting. We see it throughout the scripture. It's Peter sinking in water. He shifted his hope from here to here. We shift our hope to whatever the newest crisis is, right? When's it all going to end? How about rather than focusing on when's it going to end, focus on what we're supposed to be doing in the first place, right? Don't shift your hope wondering what ifs and how abouts and all of these other things. Keep your hope on him. And when we look at the things that are here, no one declares these things but God. Nobody can say these things. Nobody can present you before a holy God other than God himself, and only because of the work of Christ, not because of your works, right? You can do all sorts of really good things. It's not enough. Something else has to stand in between us, because at the end of the day, we're hostile. It's to understand that he has reconciled us. We have not reconciled a thing. He did all of the work to make it true. So therefore, because it is true, we then submit ourselves to his authority. We submit ourselves to his work. There are words that we can use there. We accept, we trust, we believe. Those are all products of something else, though. Faith. And this is all done in faith, and you have to remember that faith is a gift. We are given faith. We don't have faith. We're not born with faith. We're given faith. The word that also is used here is preeminent, right? He is before all things. And this speaks to his self-existence now. There's always that question. Everybody thinks there's two major questions that, you know, everybody ponders at some point in time in their life. Who made God? And can God make a rock bigger than he can pick up? Which both questions are ridiculous. Because you'd have to stop and say, what idiot would make a rock bigger than he can pick up? What's the point? Well, actually, you know, I stop and I think about that. Hughes would make a rock bigger, right? He made a plane that couldn't even fly, right? So think about that one for a moment. All right, anyhow, sorry, boom. But self-existent, what does this mean? Okay, it means that he always was, always has been, always will be. We looked at a lot of different verses in the past now that have talked about these things. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? The question there is, were you there? No. No, you weren't. So what are you complaining about, Job? What are you complaining about, Job's friends? What are you complaining about, all the different characters within the story of Job? You got nothing to say here because I was before this. I have the understanding, is what he's saying. We can go to Revelation. I'm the Alpha and Omega. Okay, so that's the beginning and the end. Who was, who is, and is to come. That's just to say he always has been, right? And by the way, in a minute here, we're going to see how that also refers to how he doesn't change. He has been the same all the time. We can go over to Revelation 22. So again, Revelation 1, beginning. Revelation 22, end. And what does he say? Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega. Well, I don't understand. What does that mean? Okay, it means the first and the last. Still not catching it. The beginning and the end, right? Could he be any clearer at that moment? There's nothing before me and there's nothing technically after me, right? He can be completely 100% self-existing. It doesn't matter. Right, what we try to add to the equation, if you will. This is also this moment here with the I will repay and the recompense. this is comparable here, well, to the parable of the talents. Now, the parable of the talents, the story is, Jesus tells this little anecdote here, where there's three people and they're given money, right, given some money by their master, and the master's going to leave, but then he's going to come back and see what you did with it, right? So he leaves, he comes back, two of the guys double it, okay? So they took what was entrusted with them and they made something out of it. They did something with it, right? They increased it. They did what it was meant to be done with. It means they used it. Whereas the third one, though, in the story, what does he do? He buries it. He gets really, he gets quite a rebuke. And why didn't you at least put it in the bank? You could have at least added a couple of pennies to it. At least it would have done something. It would have shown that you valued it. But what did he actually value? He says, well, yeah, but I knew my master was a harsh master. And it's to understand or not understand who God is. There's going to come this moment. He's going to come back. Now, we walk a fine line between where we start talking about works. Works is not for salvation. We are saved to work. And that's the picture of the parable of the talents. And here, in the end, it all gets wrapped up. The question is, are you sitting on it? Or are you doing what God intended for it in the first place? Now, we talk about Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? This is immutable. That's what that word immutable means. It's unchangeable, okay? So there's a couple of different ways that we can tackle this one. So unchangeable. We do not change God. We do not change the mind of God. There is nothing that we do, and our statement talks about that there's nothing that we can add to, take away, or discern for God. We do not change the mind of God. Now, the moment somebody says, you do not change the mind of God, inevitably somebody goes, oh, no, hold on. Moses changed the mind of God. Did he? Real quick to the chase, no, he didn't. What is actually happening there? Because if you're not familiar, there's a couple different places that we can note this moment where Moses has a conversation with God, and it would seem that God changes his mind. He uses the word, the right word to be used there is God relents. Okay? Some translations poorly will say God changed. Okay? But here's what's actually happened. First off, one of the stories there would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. What if there's this many people? Will you spare it? What if, right? And finally, it's all about get your family, get out, right? But there's other moments in the scripture where we see these arguments or these conversations between Moses. Abraham has some of these conversations as well. Are we changing God's mind? Can God's mind be changed? By the way, another word for change is repent. In fact, the word repent means to change direction, change everything. For instance, if I change my clothes, the idea would be that I'm leaving those clothes behind for hopefully new clothes, right? Something clean, something good, and we move forward, right? So let me ask the quick and easy question. Does God repent? Well, he doesn't, because that's what change means. So does God repent? Well, if he repents, that means that he was doing something wrong in the first place. So therefore, God is a sinner. And if God is a sinner and he is not just, I'm going to suggest something here. He's not God. God has nothing to repent for. That's the purpose of change. Change is to not go or not be where you were, to be or do something else. So what actually is happening? Okay, so when we say that, we do not change the mind of God, because there are a lot of people who will pray thinking they are changing the mind of God. God, if there's only some other way, if you would please do this, God, I really want this to happen. And you can pray all those things, and the question is, if they do or don't happen, have you changed the mind of God? Have you given enough argument to get God to do something different than what he was going to do? Now, here's how it actually looks. Here's how it works if we're honest with the scripture. This is the deal. When it comes to God, God tells us, this is what you do. You don't do this, there is a consequence to it. Whatever it is, here's the consequence. So he gives an action reaction, right? And so you could say that consequence ultimately amounts to a threat that will happen, right? It's looming. It's there. It exists. There is a consequence for those actions. However, if you don't do those actions, God also promises the withholding of the consequence. We have a word for that, by the way. Mercy. We deserve something, but God does not give it to us. In this case, the consequence. This is the actual relenting of God. God withholding the consequence because the circumstance no longer exists that it's necessary. Who's changed? Did God change? God did not change in that moment, right? In fact, we can look at in places where this event happens in two different ways. We've talked about David and his sin with Bathsheba, and we fast forward, there's a child, the child becomes sick. David prays that the child would be healed. What does God do? God takes the child. Is it because David didn't pray hard enough? Is it because David wasn't able to change the mind of God? No, because the consequence of this was, David, this child does not belong to you. This child, God is saying, this child belongs to me. And so God rightfully took the child to himself, which David also admits. When I die, I will go to where my child is. Now, another one would be, let's take Jonah for a second here. Okay, now most of you know, if you've heard me before, you know how much I love Jonah, right? And because I see a lot of myself in Jonah, and that is not a compliment. Jonah is told, I want you to go to Nineveh, and you're going to go deliver a message. But Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh. Why? Nineveh has a track record of, you know, killing Hebrews, Jewish people. They like to make the Jewish people's life hell. And why would I want to go there? Now, I would think as the message that Jonah was given, he would be like, let's go. Because Jonah is a man of God. He speaks for God. And when God says, say this, this happens. Okay? And so, with absolute confidence, Jonah was given a message. He could have walked through that town and said, guess what, guys? God's really upset with you. You're toast. That was the message he was given. Go tell them, I'm taking you out. That's the consequence of your actions on this earth. And I would think as Jonah, that would be very exciting because now the enemy gets vanquished, right? But Jonah doesn't go. Why doesn't Jonah go? Why is Jonah choosing to actually disobey God in that moment? Well, we learn it at the end of Jonah. Because, see, Jonah does go, and he gives that message finally. Actually, I shouldn't say he goes. He lands there. If you don't know the story, he gets swallowed, and he gets vomited, puked, upchucked. He's thrown up onto the ground, and he has no other choice but to walk in. And now slimy, smelly, stinky Jonah walks through the town and says, you guys are all toast. And you know what they all do? Wait a minute, we've seen the power of this God. Despite the fact all the things that we've done, maybe if we repent. Because we've seen that too, where repentance means something. And then Jonah sits up on a hill and he's waiting for the absolute destruction, but instead he sees everybody rejoicing. In fact, parallel that with, we're getting closer to Christmas, right? Is it too soon to use Christmas parallels? You know, the Grinch, right? And he's singing, the Whoville's still singing. Wait a minute, that's not how it's supposed to work. And he gets mad. And there's a whole other story that happens inside there. But what does Jonah end up saying to God? I knew you were a God of mercy. I knew by coming here and delivering this message of destruction that they would have no other choice but to respond. And in their response, you would withhold. I knew this, which is really in contrast to that parable of the talents moment with that third guy who says, I know he's a harsh master. Jonah's actually upset because God is a merciful God, because he didn't want to see them saved. See, nothing changed God's mind in that moment. It's, I'm going to destroy you because you stand against me. You don't stand against me, I don't destroy you. In this moment, I withhold the consequence. See, God is immutable. He is unchangeable, which also speaks to his attributes. His attributes are unchangeable. He isn't a wrathful God one day and then a loving God a different day. He doesn't trade that back and forth. He hasn't changed from a wrathful God to a loving God. In fact, if we're honest with the scripture, we actually see it kind of go the reverse. Often we say wrathful God, Old Testament, loving God, New Testament, but then you have to absolutely ignore Revelation in order to have that to be some sort of valid statement. But nonetheless, he is both a wrathful and a loving God at the same time. How do we see that? Well, again, remember, in Revelation we read, was, is to come, Alpha, Omega. He's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. This can't be true if he changes. This can't be true if we can change his mind. If I can change his mind, I'm God. Right? Now, again, let's compare for a moment here. I change. I am not the same person I was 5 years ago. I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Right? Why? Because I have grown. At least I hope that's the reason. Right? I have grown. I have understood things. Paul would say, I used to do childish things. I put childish things aside. Right? Picked up other childish things probably along the way. But nonetheless, I have grown. Does God grow? God does not grow. God causes things to grow, but he himself does not grow. There's nothing that God needs to learn in the process. God does not change. We can look at it from the shepherd perspective, right? David's a shepherd. He understands shepherd language. And so when he says in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's to understand that as a shepherd, he understands that the rod and staff are both an instrument of love and an instrument of wrath at the same time. So to guard the flock away from an enemy as the enemy comes, those instruments will be used to fend off the enemy. In the same respect, if somebody in the flock, if one of the flock tends to go the other way, those same instruments that would beat down the enemy will be used to bring back the stray. Might even be brought back in a very harsh manner. Jesus doesn't say, come on, little lamb. He takes that hook, rips it around your neck, and yanks you back in. Right? And yet, so he is an instrument of love and wrath at the same time. The shepherd himself does not change. The other thing we could look at, we could go over to Numbers 23. God is not man that he should lie, which what is Numbers telling us? Man does what? Man lies. Okay, don't compare man to God. He should not lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. This son of man, by the way, do not confuse that with the title, capital S, capital M, son of man, that we know Jesus to be. That he should change his mind. Right there, Numbers right alone. He does not change his mind. He has said, or will he not do it? Or has he spoken? And not, when have you not seen? In fact, again, we go back to Jonah. That's the whole response there. The response is, we've seen this God that we don't even worship. In fact, we see that event happen two times in that story, don't we? The other time is with the sailors. They're all worshiping all their gods and nothing's happening. And they're like, well, let's try yours. And sure enough, there's an answer. They understood the power of God. In fact, we can see that all throughout the scripture. Sometimes they didn't understand it, right? Just the event that the Philistines tried to keep stealing the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because they knew that was the secret weapon. What's the Ark of the Covenant? It's the housing of God. Okay, so they understood what God does. They understand that. In fact, in some cases, I would argue that the enemies of God's people understood God way better than the people of God did at times. Read Judges for that one. So in all of this, he works all things to his glory. Sola de gloria, for the glory of God alone. Please do not hear that phrase, that he works all things to his glory, as God will always make things better. That's not what that means. In fact, last week we looked a little bit at Romans. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, right? That there's these moments where we have nothing and God is the one who intercedes in that moment in our weakness. And to understand what that means, that for his glory, I mean, you stop and you think about Paul and Paul's fervent prayer, take this thorn from my side, right? I mean, Paul is doing incredible things for God. And this one thing, is, as far as Paul is concerned, it's slowing him down. Wouldn't you be more glorified, God, if I could do more? Does God remove the thorn from Paul? No, he doesn't remove the thorn. In fact, Paul actually finally comes to that statement, right? When I'm weak, you're strong. That isn't to say when I'm strong, God isn't. It's to say it doesn't matter what my state is, God always is strong. I don't have to be strong for God. God is strong enough. And it's to understand what that weakness looks like. And in those moments of weakness, what does that look like? We can continue in Romans. For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. Do not pull that out of context. For we know, for all those who love God, all things work together for good. The good of what? For those who are according to his purpose. The good is connected to his purpose, not to his people necessarily. It doesn't mean that just because God loves you, you only get good days. Because what does that mean? It means the moment you have a bad day, what's the conclusion? God doesn't love you. That's not what this verse says at all. It says that for his purpose, it will always work out to good. It doesn't matter what the evil thinks it's getting away with. God will always take it to good. Because he is good. His purpose is good. It's always good. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. See, we change into what he has called us to, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That word justified, it means that he makes us right. Right how? Before him. Before the Father. Before God. In fact, what we see there is we see this progression. The good is for the purpose. And in that, we are conformed. Changed. We are changed. Because remember, we were made in his image, and somewhere between there and today, we lost that. Not, we're still made in his image, but we lost what that means. We've forgotten that. And he's like, no, I'm gonna reshape you. I'm gonna show you who you are. Right? And also that this whole progression, Paul is taking these words and taking really the picture that Isaiah gives us, that Paul also quotes in Romans. But this, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. And you stop and you think about it. How will they know unless somebody preaches? And how will they preach unless somebody goes? And how will they go unless somebody is? There's always a progression for God's purpose. But it's to understand all things work to the glory of God. I want to share a story with you in the little bit of time that we have at the moment. And I've shared this story before. It's been a while, I think. But this particular point I have wrestled with in my past. I think we all wrestle with at different points in time. What does it mean that he works all things to the glory? Because, I mean, tell that to the people real quick here, 16 miles up the road, that lost their homes. All right, tell that to people all across the state who have. Tell that to everybody who's lost a loved one because of, somehow connected to, COVID, right? Tell that to a family that loses a child from a careless accident. It's really hard. So where God confronted me with this was very early on in my walk. And it's concerning a friend of mine named Stephen. And Stephen and I went to school together starting from sixth grade forward. And keep in mind, I was in Portland schools, and so, you know, you got elementary schools that dump into a middle school. There's multiple elementary schools, multiple middle schools, and so the middle school then is a culmination of, you know, several elementary schools, and then from there we go off to high school. And so Stephen and I met each other in sixth grade in our homeroom class, Mr. Granado's class, Mr. G, and we were kind of friends, but Stephen was always super popular, and I wasn't. Okay, I wasn't that kid. But nonetheless, we seemed to, you know, get along with one another. I wouldn't call him a best friend by any means, but we knew each other and we enjoyed each other. That was good enough. And so we went through middle school and then we went to high school together. And again, quite the feat for Portland because, I mean, our middle school went, you know, depending on what side of the street you lived on, there were three high schools available to you. And then we went to a fourth one that you had to apply to get into. In fact, only 10 kids out of my graduating eighth grade class went to the same high school as me. We went to Benson. And then at Benson, for what it's worth, there's two types of study that you could do at that particular high school. And he went one way, I went the other way, but we stuck kind of together in terms of our general ed. Stephen and I have been together since sixth grade up to that point, and we went through. In my freshman year, I had that moment where Christ found me. And as I learned what that meant, I also learned who other people were that were Christians, right? And I found out at that point in time that Stephen was a Christian. At least he went to church, been going to church ever since he was little. I never knew that. Now, I'm not saying he ever did anything that would make me question it, but he never, definitely never spoke about it. And it was interesting. And when I became, you know, a Christian, when that all happened, I got pretty excited about it. And, you know, and I actually went to go witness to him, only to find out he's already in, right? But I'm like, oh, that's interesting. How come you don't come to any of the Youth for Christ things and stuff like that? And, well, he was just always so busy. I say that to kind of set the table because our senior year, in fact, it was the spring of our senior year, after spring break, we come back, and Stephen had changed. See, he went on a retreat with his church, and whatever was said at the retreat, it radically changed. I would say that he truly got saved to a purpose at that trip. And here's what happened. Stephen was already accepted and on his way to an Ivy League school. His goal was to become a doctor, a plastic surgeon, make lots of money. That was his goal. He changed. In fact, he withdrew from the Ivy League school that he was already accepted to and enrolled in a much more modest school because he realized going into that kind of debt was not the plan. And to a more modest school in California that specialized in medicine for people going on the mission field. That was his new direction. Totally took grand significance, big piece of paper, and traded in for the one that's going to train him for what is needed. So we graduated in June of 91. In October of 91, I don't know what exactly I was doing. I was going to school. I was working. I came home. I was still living at home at the time. I come home pretty late at night. My mom is up. She's waiting for me. And that was kind of unusual. And so I go, you know, what's up? And she goes, I need you to sit down. Why? Right? She goes, well, Myrna called. Now, Myrna is a friend of mine from high school, another Christian gal. And I'm like, why would Myrna call? I haven't talked to Myrna since we graduated, right? And she's like, Stephen died. What do you mean he died? So the police report says this, that, well, first let me say that the school he was at, he was on a hill. And late night study night, down at the bottom of the hill is a 24-hour store. Got hungry. Borrowed his roommate's little putter of a motorcycle. And the police report says that as he went through the intersection, a very large moving truck jumped the light, went right through, killed Stephen instantly. I got mad at God at that moment. And this is the first time I think I ever truly would say I was mad, angered at God. How dare you take him? I mean, I'm trying to become a youth pastor at the time. Big whoop. The guy's going to be a doctor. He's going to go on the field. He's got his life changed. Everything's turned around. And how dare you take him out? How dare you stop that from happening? Who do you think you are? It's me talking to God. I went and talked with my pastor. My pastor tried to share with me all things work together for good. And I don't see the good in this. Maybe I'm in the wrong place. Because if that's good, I don't know what bad is now. I had people from Youth for Christ, and they tried to talk me off my ledge. I was mad for a week, and every day it just got deeper and worse. And then I go to the funeral. There's a group of us that gathered together to go together. We called it our first reunion. It's not the kind of reunion you want. Now, the church that Stephen attended was a very large church. It was a very wealthy church, let's just say. It was huge. And it was packed. Standing room only. And as I went in, I saw a lot of people that we graduated with, people I knew, people I sort of knew, people I didn't know. I saw underclassmen. I saw some of the kids that were also above him, above us. And then the pastor got up. And the pastor opened his message by saying some of the niceties that you normally say. And then he says, you know, I've known Stephen since he was a little kid. But I've known Stephen more in this past year than ever before. And then he explained everything that happened in Stephen's life that I already knew. The things that I was holding against God. Why would you let that happen? And he shared that with everybody, that Stephen wasn't living with the Lord, living for the Lord, but then suddenly he was. And everything that God was doing, and he gave no credit to Stephen, gave all credit to God. And I watched him unfold the gospel in the process. And then I realized for just this dawning moment, call it an epiphany, call it the Holy Spirit smacking me upside the head with the rod and the staff. Because all of a sudden I realized, you know what, in one single moment, the gospel was presented to my entire graduating class and then some in a way that was never done before. Now, can I say that was fair to take Stephen for that event? I'm going to tell you this, Stephen would say yes. Because by the way, he's in glory. None of this matters. And at that moment, I had to repent. I would even tell you I got saved at Stephen's funeral again in that respect. I got saved to a better understanding of who God is. I got a better understanding of who I am, if I'm capable of hating God for a moment because of something I don't understand. Right now, there's a lot of people, I've already talked about them, there's a lot of people who are literally sifting through the ashes of their lives. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you go to them and say, well, you know what? God works all things to the good of those who love him right now. That's the worst thing you could possibly say. You have to actually demonstrate it. You actually have to live it. The rest of my message is about that living. I'm going to pick that up next week. But I'm just going to say, are we living because we believe in a living God? Alive and active God. A sovereign God who does not need to ask us permission for anything. That includes taking a life. By the way, that includes saving you. He doesn't have to ask your permission to save you. Do we understand who this God is? Do we understand what he's about and what he's called us to? That's the question that we have to really ask ourselves. When we spend all this time on this doctrinal statement and just understanding what is it that we believe? What do we believe about God? Do we believe that he is a personal, living, immanent, transcendent, knowable God? A God that is always right, he is always just. And the moment we start to think, God, did you, why, and we can go down that path. Let me ask you, have you ever asked this question? And I think everybody has at some point in time. Why did you save me? What is it that I have? What is it that I have to offer? Because you know what the answer is? Nothing. Now that shouldn't be a disappointing thing. He didn't save you because he's like, oh, you are because I was missing something. I saved you because I love you. I saved you because you're mine. You were mine before you even knew you belonged to anything. This is the God that we're called to know. When we come to the table, and yes, we are coming to the table now. But when we come to the table, do you understand what Jesus is offering us, what's pictured here, right? Salvation isn't at the table. Salvation is in Christ. And he's saying, every time you gather together, I want you to remember what happened for that to take place. Why do we have to remember it all the time, as much as we possibly can? And by the way, taking communion once a week is not enough, right? I mean, in a sense, we should be remembering this daily, right? But why do we need to be reminded of this? Because we're so horrible, we're so bad? No, because he's so good. Right? And it's to understand that what he offers us in him, what he did, my body in place of yours. What did I do to nothing? So why would you do it? Because I love you. Because of obedience to the Father, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so he says, this is my body. My body is the bread. Bread is sustaining. My body is your life. And then my promise is in the life of the blood. That's the cup. And he takes that cup and he offers it to us to say, this is bound, this is forever. As long as I am on the throne, this covenant lasts. That's how long a covenant lasts. A covenant lasts as long as the king is on the throne. How important is it now that we know that God is eternally on the throne? because that means that covenant will never. Everything else is going to pass, right? We in the past, how many months? 6 months are we into? 7 months? 8 months? We've seen a lot of stuff that kind of, you kind of go, oh, this is good. This isn't the end. And it's going to get worse. But oh, the whole entire step of the way, do we understand, no matter how bad and how crazy and how weird it gets out there, and homes are consumed by fire, right? I mean, if you ever want to talk about getting a picture of understanding a little bit more of this, right? We have now existed in a blacked out sky. We know what it looks like for a moment. The last time I experienced that was 1980, Mount St. Helens. I was there. I'm old. We've seen that. We've seen. I mean, when it talks about, I'm sorry, I'm going way late. When we see in the scripture where it says that your works, right, will be consumed by fire, and whatever's left over, that's what remains, right? And we've seen it. We've seen homes that are completely decimated. Everything has been invested in the home. And it's heartbreaking to see that happen. But at the same time, do we have a better picture now of what it means when everything will be consumed and what will be left? Right? And there has been some pretty weird things that have been left, haven't there? If you've seen pictures and stuff. Things like, how did that survive? But everything else was taken. But at the end of the day, the question is, do you remain in him? And if you were in him to begin with, the answer to that is yes. If you don't know him, don't wait for that moment. It's too late. When we come to the table this morning, remember the goodness of God demonstrated in the obedience of the Son and the love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.